too hard. The idea that all truth claims are equally valid is the flag that flies over the postmodern world in which we live. And that attitude of unquestioning tolerance seems to be seeping into the culture of evangelical churches. Paul would not fit well in our pluralistic society, our pluralistic culture. We find him very intolerant in this passage. Thus, the sermon title this morning, The Imperative of Intolerance in Matters of Eternity. The Imperative of Intolerance in Matters of Eternity. We likely have heard many times the quote attributed to Augustine, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And while many of us might agree with such a statement, the pressing question is, what are the essentials? What is it that must not be compromised? What is it that fundamentally makes the good news of the gospel good news? The book of Galatians, we're going to see answers at the deepest level that question. What makes the good news of the gospel good news? What is it that must not be compromised? I'm reading from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, if you'd like to follow along. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we before we begin this, looking at this passage of Scripture. Father, I earnestly pray that nothing I say would detract from the glory of your Son or get in the way of the message you have for each of us in this passage today through your Holy Spirit. We continue to pray for revival in our hearts and revival in our church and revival in the churches of our land. Lord God, may we not be content with oiling the machinery of church, but may we take ground in the kingdom of darkness that surrounds us. And by your Holy Spirit this morning, open to each of us the truth of your word that you have for us in Galatians 1. In Jesus' name, amen. A quick recap. It's been 3 weeks since we last looked at Galatians. Galatia is a region in the center of what is now the nation of Turkey. We noted in Acts 13 and 14 how Paul and Barnabas undertook in Galatia the first church planting mission in a Gentile region. So it's no surprise that most of these new believers are Gentiles, and they have very little background in the Mosaic law. Paul and Barnabas, as we noted, after establishing four new churches in the cities in this region, then returned to Antioch to report back to the church that had sent them on this church planting mission. So while in Antioch, Paul gets word, somehow word filters back to him, that after he and Barnabas left Galatia, some teachers came into the churches of these cities, claiming to be Christian brothers, claiming to be Christians from the church in Jerusalem. And these men began to discredit Paul and discredit the gospel message that he had brought to the Galatians. You might remember they claimed that Paul actually was not a genuine apostle and that he got the message wrong. He was not a genuine apostle, and he got the message wrong. Thus, in these first two chapters of Galatians, we're going to see Paul defend his apostleship, because if he is not an apostle, then his message is not from Christ. And we'll see him defending his message, trying to make clear that he speaks with the authority of Christ, and what he gives is the message of Christ. These teachers who came to the churches after Paul and Barnabas left told these new Gentile Christians that faith in Jesus must be accompanied by the Old Testament law. Faith in Jesus must be accompanied by following the Mosaic law. They taught that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah coming to fulfill the law of Moses. Thus, it just made sense. To become a disciple of Christ, you must also become a Jew, because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And that meant accepting circumcision. It meant accepting the entire ceremonial law of Moses if you are really going to be a Christian. You cannot be saved, they said, unless you also first become a Jew. You cannot please God as a Christian unless you keep the law. If you missed either of those two messages and would like to have more detail, you can download them offline or order the CDs there at the back information table. As we noted in the previous section, Paul gives no cordial introduction in this letter. He offers no words of commendation, as we see in his other epistles. None of that here, because these young believers are in grave danger, and he comes right to the point. The language of verse 6 tells us how very serious in Paul's mind the situation really is. He writes in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." The Greek word here for amazed is highly emphatic. Paul might have said, "I am utterly astonished at what you are doing. I am stunned at what I hear." In contemporary terms, he might be saying, "You are freaking me out. I don't get this. I can't believe it." Well, the idea for deserting is equally strong. It's the idea of a turncoat, a traitor, joining the other side. It's a turncoat, someone who is joining the other side. It's someone as if a colonist in the fighting in Washington's army during the American Revolution returned home wearing the bright red coat and uniform of the British infantry. And his family would be astonished. They would be freaked out, to say the least. His mother takes one look at him and says, "Johnny, have you lost your mind? What's going on with you?" He's a turncoat. That's the sense of what these Christians in the churches in Galatia were doing. They were traitors. They were turncoats. They were deserters. And even more damaging than that, the Greek verb here is in the middle tense that we don't have in English, the middle voice. Middle voice means they made this choice on their own. There was no pressure put on them. They heard this message. There was an error. It was an error, yet it was spoken so eloquently and with such polish. They bought it. And they made the choice on their own, and they bought into this false message willingly. No one pressured them in their choice. We might say they swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And Paul is not simply astonished at their desertion, but he is amazed at the speed of their desertion. He said, "I am amazed at how quickly you are deserting." He's amazed at the speed of their desertion. Quickly is a word here indicating a short duration of time, not a pace, but a short duration of time. Paul is thinking, it wasn't that long ago that Barnabas and I prayed with you, we cautioned you, and we committed you to the grace of the Lord. It just wasn't that long ago. In fact, it seems like yesterday. I can't believe this. It's happened so quickly. It was a quick decision. They didn't take the time to evaluate carefully what was being taught, evaluate carefully what they were hearing. Paul writes of people in Berea, Acts 17:11. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true." examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They took the time to evaluate what they heard. Not so here in Galatia. They are turncoats, they are deserters, and they are deserting quickly and hastily without careful evaluation of what they've heard. Paul also notes that this is not just deserting an idea. This is not just deserting a doctrine or a theological position. You are deserting a person, he says. You are deserting a person. To reject grace is to reject the God of grace. You are deserting him, Paul writes. The God of verse 4 is who you are deserting. The one who gave himself for your sins that he might rescue you. You are deserting the very one who rescued you. Paul says in verse 7 there, for this other gospel, he said, which is not really another gospel, because there is no other gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Those who are infiltrating the churches in Galatia have been telling the Christians there that they have a better gospel. They have a fuller gospel than what Paul gave them. Paul was a good start. But we have a better, fuller gospel. You can't expect Christ to do everything for you, they might say. What kind of gospel is that? If God expected Christ to do everything for us, he wouldn't have given us the law. No. No way can you be certain that you are right with God and bound for heaven unless you keep the law. The way, they would say, that you can be certain that you are right with God, you are bound for heaven, is to trust Christ and keep the law to gain God's approval. Keeping God's commandments is the only way you can be sure you have God's approval and his forgiveness of sins. After all, why would God forgive anyone who's not even trying to keep his commandments? This, they said, this is the real gospel. This is the authentic gospel. This is the real good news. It just makes sense. Gospel is good news, and this is the real good news. It just makes sense that the people who keep God's commandments the best are the people who are forgiven and approved by God. That so-called gospel, Paul writes, is no gospel at all. That's not good news. That may sound to you like good news. That's not good news. The good news of the gospel that is not grace, any good news, any gospel that is not grace is not good news at all. Gospel that is not grace is not good news. It's not gospel at all. Paul writes in verse 7, there are some who are disturbing you. The word for disturb means to trouble, to throw into confusion. These new Christians, they are big-time troublemakers. These people who have come into their midst are big-time troublemakers. So how does Paul describe the things that these troublemakers are doing? Three words in his passage summarize what these troublemakers in Galatia are doing. Judaizers, they are called, and what they're doing. They're disturbing, distorting, and deliberate. Three words, disturbing, distorting, and deliberate. We're going to look at these three words. The first, disturbing. Disturbing is to stir up, is to agitate, to throw into confusion. It was used of agitating the water in a pool. It's something like watching a front-load washing machine, the kind they have at laundromats. When I was in college, my mother was 400 miles away. That was before FedEx, so I learned about these laundromats and these front-load washing machines. But anyway, it's like this front-load washing machine, and all is placid as the tub fills and the clothes are gently floating on the water, and then you hear a clank, water stops, and the agitator begins, and the clothes are moving back and forth from the front of the machine to the back of the machine, from the bottom of the machine to the top of the machine. It's just all agitated in confusion. You can't even follow this sock and that sock. It's just going all over the place. And that's the word that Paul uses. That's what's happening in these churches. People don't know what to think. Some are preparing to be circumcised. Others may be signing up for Torah classes. The leaders aren't sure what's the right thing to do or how to respond. The churches have been thrown into agitation and confusion. The reason these troublemakers are disturbing the church, are throwing them into confusion, is because they are distorting the gospel. Disturbing and distorting. They are distorting the gospel. Paul writes, they distort the very gospel of Christ. What they're teaching is not a peripheral issue. They are distorting or perverting the very core of Christ, of God's redemptive work in Christ. They're distorting and perverting the very core of God's redemptive work in Christ. Paul, we saw it noted last time we looked at this, Paul defined the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father. Christ gave himself for our sins. Nothing more is needed. By faith in Christ, we have full forgiveness. All our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And in Christ, God has already provided full rescue. We have been rescued from the power of this present age. Not rescued from the presence, but rescued from the power of this present age. I like the way Colossians says it. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says it this way. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been rescued. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The forgiveness is done. The rescue is complete. The transfer is made. End of story. When the helicopter snatches us off the sinking boat and lands us on the helipad, there is no need to keep on swimming. July 4th, 1976, 102 hostages were rescued from the airport in Entebbe, Uganda, where they had been held hostage, prisoner, for a week and threatened. When those 102 hostages got off the rescue plane in Israel, the rescue was complete. They had been transferred from captivity and the threat of death in Uganda to the freedom of Israeli soil. It would be foolish. It would be absurd for any of them to even think that there was some kind of better rescue needed, that something else they needed to do to work this out. And yet, that was precisely what the Judaizers in Galatia were teaching. Rescue's done. It's complete. You've been transferred, Paul says. And that's why Paul says, I can't believe what I'm hearing. It's like those people rescued from Entebbe in Israeli and somehow thinking that this isn't enough. He said, I can't believe it. It doesn't make sense. These troublemakers are disturbing the churches. They are distorting the gospel, claiming the rescue that Christ provided was somehow not enough. And what they are doing, Paul says, is deliberate. It is deliberate. Paul writes, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's not an accident. It's deliberate. Why are they deliberately doing this? They do not want the gospel of grace. They do not want the gospel of grace. Paul says, you are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and following people who do not want the gospel of grace. That's why they twist it and distort it. They don't want the gospel of grace. So what is it? What is it about the gospel of grace that these men don't want? Why would they not want grace? Jerry Bridges writes, we are all of us at our core legalists. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, Tom Hanks, playing Captain Miller, in his last moment, whispers to Private Ryan, and Private Ryan bends closer, what, sir?
What, sir?
James, earn this. Earn it. James, earn this. Earn it. And with that, Captain Miller dies, having lost his life to rescue Private Ryan. Captain Miller is telling Private Ryan that in his life, he is to earn this rescue from behind enemy lines, that he is to somehow make himself deserving of the life that was spent to rescue him. As an old man, Ryan returns to Captain Miller's gravestone. We see him there looking at the gravestone. Every day, I think about what you said to me. He's there looking at the gravestone. Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned all that you've done for me. And then he turns to his wife and he says, tell me, I've led a good life. Tell me, I'm a good man. Tell me, I've led a good life. Tell me, I'm a good man. Humanity does not welcome grace. We want to believe that we earn what we get, and that what we get in life is somehow proportional to what we do in life, and that what we get in the next life is a result of how well we lived in this life. We bristle at the idea of charity, of getting something for nothing, and grace is getting something for no contribution on our part. Grace is getting something we totally do not deserve and have no right to receive. The aging Ryan pleads, tell me I'm a good man. The gospel of grace does not tell me I'm a good person. It offers no hope of making it on my own. Instead, the Bible describes us in these words in Isaiah 53:6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us has turned to his own way. We want to live life on our terms. We are each of us the center of our own little universe. We want to be in control, and we rebel at the idea of God being in charge. We want our way, not God's way. We may try to get our way by being a good person, by following the rules, or we may try to get our way by doing our own thing and ignoring the rules. It's all the same, whether we are rule keepers or rule breakers, whether we're trying to live a moral life or doing our own thing. We are all seeking to find redemption and meaning in life our way, not God's way. Our self-centeredness and our sin separates us from God. That's why men and women do not like the message of grace. It's why these teachers do not want the message of grace. Because the message of grace tells me that I am not good, and that hurts my self-esteem. It tells me that I cannot even do anything to make myself good. We want to be our own Lord and Savior. Give me a gospel that says I'm okay. Or at least give me a gospel that gives me a ladder to work my way up. The wonder of God's grace, however, is that Isaiah 53:6 doesn't stop there. We've all gone astray. It doesn't stop. Part B. But the passage continues. The Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin, the rebellion of us all to fall on him, to fall on Christ. We cannot make ourselves good. We cannot make ourselves qualified to enter heaven. But Christ, through his death on the cross, will qualify for us if we will humbly receive this gift of his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived but didn't, and he offers his death in our place so that we might have his life. Unlike the storyline in Saving Private Ryan, we are not simply being held behind enemy lines. We are the enemy. By nature, we are hostile to God, and we are held captive by our own sin. We cannot break free from sinning and serving ourselves, which is pushing us ever farther and farther away from God. But God sent His own Son from heaven down to earth, behind enemy lines, to rescue us, knowing full well this rescue would cost the life of the King's own Son. What kind of king would give his own Son to rescue those who have rejected him? But more than that, what kind of God would send his own Son to pay the price of their rejection by dying on the cross for their sin? That's grace. That's grace. But mankind resists it because grace recognizes no goodness in us and acknowledges no pathway to progress through our own efforts. The false teachers in Galatia offer instead a gospel in which the Galatians could control their own destiny through their own efforts, could work out their own redemption. In verses 8 and 9, we see God's intolerance for those who tamper with His gospel. God's intolerance for those who tamper with His gospel. 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before and say it now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word accursed is the word anathema. Anathema, it means devoted to destruction. It's a solemn and sobering expression. The ultimate end is eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Anathema. In Philippians 1:15 through 18, Paul is writing from prison, and he observes that while he's in prison here, in his absence, others have risen up to proclaim the gospel. And some, he says, do it out of pure motives because they love him, but others do it, proclaim the gospel out of selfish ambition, hoping in Paul's absence to gain for themselves status and prestige. In verse 17 and 18, it says this, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. These men are proclaiming Christ out of selfish motives, actually hoping to take over some market share in Paul's ministry. And yet, despite that, Paul rejoices because the gospel of Christ is being preached. So what's the difference between those teachers and these teachers here in Galatia? The situation detailed in Philippians has to do with the expression of the gospel. But here in Galatia, it has to do with the essence of the gospel. On the one hand, it's the expression of the gospel. On the other hand, it is the very essence of the gospel. Paul in this curse does not exempt anyone. Whoever it is proclaiming a message that is contrary to the gospel, let him be accursed, devoted to destruction. Even includes himself in this curse. If it were somehow possible that Paul would return to Galatia and begin to proclaim a different gospel, he as well, he said, should be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven should bring another gospel, he too is accursed. Several religions have been started by an alleged visit from an angel. The angel Gabriel was said to have given the Quran of Islam. The angel Moroni, the gold tablets of Mormonism. Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventist movement was in touch with an accompanying angel who revealed to her hidden truths of the Bible. But Paul is very clear. Even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. Paul says, not me, not an angel, not anyone It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what authority they claim to have, how big his church is, how many people watch his program each week on television. The popularity of the preacher does not validate the message. The popularity of the preacher does not validate the message. The gospel message validates the messenger. It is the gospel that validates the messenger, the truth of God. The truth of the gospel is the final measure of anyone proclaiming Christ, proclaiming to be a messenger from God. Paul began this paragraph with a lot of emotion. I am astonished. You're freaking me out. But this pronouncement in verse 7 and 8, it's not an outburst of emotion. This is in cold, measured tones. If anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. And in case you're not sure, in case you're not sure you heard that right, in case you're not sure I meant what I just said, I will say it again. If anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. The gospel is where God, in his unapproachable, unimaginable, unattainable holiness, reaches down into the cesspool of earth and builds a bridge. Builds a bridge, and that bridge is holy ground. We don't mess with it. We rejoice in it. We cherish it, but we don't tamper with it. It is God's bridge. It is the good news of rescue by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is no other bridge. As Private Ryan walks away from the grave of Captain Wallace, he knows in his heart no amount of goodness could earn the life that was given on his behalf. Someone died so he could live. How could you ever pay that back? Christ, the sinless Creator God, died on our behalf that we might live. And God knows we cannot repay the debt we owe. So he extends grace to you and grace to me. And he asks only that we believe him, that we trust him, that we acknowledge our hopelessness and our helpless condition and allow Christ to take our sin and give us his righteousness. There is no other bridge. I realized as I was continuing working on this sermon after I had done the sermon guide that time is not going to allow me to develop our final point here, and that is the point of society's intolerance of intolerance in verse 10. Society's intolerance of intolerance. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? When reading verse 10, or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In verse 8 and 9, Paul has just made a very profoundly intolerant pronouncement on those who were distorting the gospel. It's not the language of bipartisanship and pluralism. It's not going to make him popular with the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia. In fact, it's the kind of language that got him kicked out of those synagogues when he went there and started that ministry a few months earlier. Why is the gospel of grace so unwelcome? As we noted earlier, human nature demands the respect of human effort. It is our human nature to demand the respect of human effort. The message of grace is that God offers free rescue. Free rescue because you are hopeless and helpless and can't do anything right. What you're doing is wrong, and the way you're doing it is wrong. Society says, that is so judgmental. That's offensive. And it is intolerant for you to suggest that I have sin in my life. And that your way is right and my way is wrong. That's just not acceptable. That is so intolerant. And if there's one thing our society will not tolerate, it is intolerance. It's somewhat like the man who said, "I hate bigots." This intolerance, you may have noticed, makes witnessing very hard when the Spirit of God is not working in someone's heart to show him, to show her their need. Society is intolerant of intolerance. Intolerant that there might be one way and only one way. You don't have to agree with me, but you must agree that what I believe is just as true as what you believe. The doctrine of tolerance. But Paul writes, if I were still trying to please men, if I were still trying to fit in, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Yet Paul, at one time, he says, if I were still trying. Notice those words. If I were still trying to please. So Paul, at one time in his life, was trying to please men. Paul, at one time in his life, was trying to please men. In Acts chapter 8, we read, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Chapter 9 continues. That's what he did in Jerusalem and Judea. Chapter 9 continues. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Wasn't good enough that he took care of Jerusalem and Judea. And asked for letters from him to synagogues in Damascus, way up in Syria. So if he found any belonging to that way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Do the same thing that he did to the people in Jerusalem and Judea. High priest was pleased, no doubt, to grant Paul's letter of authorization. Paul was a rising star in the political religious world of Israel, opposing the gospel of grace through faith in Christ and promoting the message of clean living based on the Mosaic law, clean living and righteous deeds, the message of winning God's approval by doing right things and living the right way. He was the champion of good people, of right people. He was a champion of the upstanding people in Israel. The council of the Sanhedrin probably jumped to their feet in applause when they heard about Paul's accomplishments and about his future plans. He was a star. That was Paul before the gospel. He lived, he said, to serve men. He lived to please men. He got his affirmation and his approval from men. And in his day, Paul pretty much had it all. But now, Paul is a bondservant of Christ. He lives only for the approval of his new master, who is also his king, who is also the one who gave his own life to rescue him. Now Paul lives his life before an audience of one, and his approval is all that matters. By the power of God's Spirit working in us, may that also be true for you and me. That we live our life for an audience of one, and his approval is all that really matters. Confidential stuff. Only Orin knows this. When I'm alone in the building, I sometimes sing as I walk through the hallway. You can be thankful you're not here on those occasions. Actually, I was cut out to be a singer. I just wasn't sewed up right. But I say, you'll hear me. No, you won't hear me. But anyway, I walk through the hallway, sometimes meditating on the message and the passage and singing as I walk. I wonder what would Paul, if he was working here in a building and he were walking through the hallways, what might he sing? And I thought of the old song, "I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name." We either serve men or we serve Christ. In our hearts and in our lives, we seek man's approval or we seek the approval of God in Christ. Day by day, we are either in our hearts seeking man's approval or seeking God's approval in Christ. And the book of Galatians shows us that we will encounter disapproval even among those who name the name of Christ if we insist on the purity of the gospel. The real danger in the church has not been the enemies on the outside. Rather, it has been the tolerance of false teaching within the church. Think about the seven churches in Revelation. It was not the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, that was in danger. It was the churches who compromised from within. It's estimated that 2.2 billion people in the world today consider themselves to be Christian. Credit that to Wikipedia. 2.2 billion people consider themselves to be Christian. And the majority of these who consider themselves to be Christian and live under teaching they consider Christian, the majority of these believe that our good works, in addition to Christ's death, are absolutely essential for us to be approved by God. Every week here at the church, I receive in the mail or by phone offers of DVDs to buy or speakers to listen to and book into our church here, or concerts and conferences to promote, or online resources to make available to our congregation. Many are good, some are not. But our first question must be, do they promote clearly and without compromise the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? A little more tricky, our church leadership from time to time has to make decisions whether to join this cause or that cause with other churches here in the Mid-Valley. In some cases, whatever is happening is just not practical due to schedule and resource constraints. In other cases, however, we want to make certain that the ultimate message of this ministry, whatever it is, the ultimate message of this ministry is the gospel of grace alone by faith in Christ, the rescue of sinners through the repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. And sometimes our not joining has probably led to some criticism. Our society's fixation on tolerance seeps down into our churches. It sometimes sounds like this. Christ has called us to unity. Doctrine divides, so don't get into doctrine. It's unity on the basis of tolerance. But Scripture never calls for unity with false doctrine. Scripture never calls for tolerance of false doctrine. In fact, just the opposite. Paul writes to the Christians regarding false teachers that are in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate," says the Lord. And here, Paul writes to those who are teaching the doctrine of false gospel, "Let them be accursed." And as we move through the book of Galatians, Paul will give us a sharper and a deeper and a richer understanding of the gospel. And may we, in our own lives, become increasingly intolerant of the things that God reveals to us in our lives that are not in line with the truth of the gospel of grace. But as Paul sets out to sharpen our understanding of the gospel here in Galatians, right here in this passage, he forewarns us that we may encounter criticism and attack, not only from unsaved friends and associates, but perhaps also from among those who name the name of Christ. And yet Paul makes clear the imperative of intolerance in matters of eternity. There is only one bridge. Paul lived his life to please only one person. With all the pressures in our of people and situations in our lives. What should I do here? This person wants me to do this. That person wants me to do that. I'm not really sure. Who should I marry? What job should I do? Where should we go? What house should we buy? My boss wants me to do this. All these pressures that are in our lives. It is immensely liberating to realize we really only need to please one person. To live our lives moment by moment in the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God for an audience of one. To live our lives moment by moment in the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God for an audience of one. I want that to be increasingly true in my life. The ushers will come forward at this time.